looked in the last few weeks about the promises God made to Abraham in Genesis 12. And if you recall, there were four promises made there, one about the land, one about the number of God's, of the people that would be born to Abraham, and then also the curses and blessings that God would put on the people if they would bless God's people and if they would curse them, and then also the promise God made that was fulfilled only in Christ. And so we're going to look at those things again briefly today as we go through Romans chapter 4. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your eternal and everlasting covenant. We thank you that you made it with our representative, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have included all your people in this covenant and that now you've revealed it to us from your word. We thank you that even though as we look into the Old Testament, there's no possibility that we could figure it out or see how it really was intended to be fulfilled, the scope of it, the duration of it, the objects of it, and all that you would do. But Lord, we thank you that now in the New Testament, you have opened it up, made it clear to us, and so that we can rejoice in it. Help us individually and personally to have a place here in this covenant, that we would see by faith the greatness of your promise, the fulfillment of it in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we would bow before you and look forward with patient, enduring hope to what you've promised and made sure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless us for his sake and help us as we look into your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 4. We began our progress through this chapter. I intend to try to get through the whole chapter today, so I'm not going to focus in great detail on any one verse, but I want to give you a sense of each of the verses here as we had started to do last week, because I think in doing that you'll see how in this one lesson chapter review of this whole part of Romans 4, you'll see how it connects to and explains the promises God made to Abraham. Now, the wonderful thing is that the Apostle Paul was given the revelation that allowed him to interpret the Old Testament without any doubt according to the gospel truth. So we can entirely depend upon Paul's interpretation of Genesis and the promises that God made to Abraham. And you see that as it's fulfilled, as it's revealed here in Romans chapter 4. And let's just read back through this, and as we go through it, comment on each of the verses. In Romans 4:1, it says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found?" The point, the question here is, how was Abraham justified? And we talked about Romans 3, how God had revealed that justification comes not in any way through the works of the flesh. And so he uses Abraham as a prototype, a model, someone to hold up and look at. He was the father of all the Jewish nation, and he's asking the question, how was Abraham justified? What did he find out, especially concerning his own flesh? That means his sinful flesh, what he could do. And he goes on to verse 2, if Abraham were justified by works, then he has something to glory, but not before God. That's the axiom. No one can glory before God. If Abraham were justified by works, it would nullify that axiom. Therefore, he could not be justified by works. It would make that claim absurd that no flesh should glory in his presence. And then it says in verse 3, he appeals to the Scripture. He says, then what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God. This is what the Scripture said, a quotation from Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So this is the statement from the Scripture. It establishes the fact that righteousness does not come by works. That's what that quotation from the Scripture is meant to explain, how that righteousness comes not by works, but by the grace of God, by the work of Christ for us. And it's received by believing. God gives us that gift of faith, and that righteousness then becomes known to us, understood by us, and we rely on it entirely because we see it that it's in all in Christ. Verse 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You see that? He's saying, he's building on this. He's saying that righteousness was given to Abraham through faith. And he goes on, he says, now to him that works, but to him that works not, but believes on him that justifieth the ungodly. I'm sorry, let me read back at verse 4. I got confused here. Verse 4 says, now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In Romans 3, 2 and 1, God proved that all men are sinners. And here he says, if a man works, then his reward as a sinner is going to be heaped up and he's going to only incur debt because he can never do what the law requires. The law requires obedience. The law requires that he suffer for his sins. He cannot provide either one of those. And so if he works to earn righteousness, he only digs his hole deeper. He incurs greater debt. That's what verse 4 is saying here. Now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace, but of debt. The other thing is that works and grace are two different and mutually exclusive principles. You cannot be justified by works and also grace. You can't be justified by grace and also works. They're either one or the other. Romans 11:6 says it this way. If it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, work is no more work. And if it's of work, then it's no more of grace. If it's of grace, it's no more of work. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it's of works, then it's all of works. Otherwise, work is no more works. So he's saying here that in our justification, if we work, then the reward that's reckoned to us is one of debt, because we can only make ourselves a greater debtor by trying to earn God's favor or repair our problem by working. This establishes that principle that we've alluded to before. It says the way we get into our problem, the way we become sinners, is by our own personal disobedience. The way we get out of our problem, the way we get out of the pit that we're in, is not by something that we can do. God has to lift us up. We destroyed ourselves. Remember Hosea 13:9 comes to mind. It says, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself. That's true enough. What's the solution? Not working. Because the next part of Hosea 13:9 says, but in me is thy help found. So it's always the same principle. If we work, we incur greater debt. And the only solution is that God comes in grace and rescues us. So he says here in verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Here is not saying, he's not saying, if you don't keep the law perfectly, then you can't be justified. Here he's saying, as if we can work and try to earn justification by something we do and not quite make it. That's not what he's trying to say here. He's not saying to him that does not work perfectly. What he's saying here is that to him that does not work for his justification in any way, someone who does nothing to contribute to their justification, not even a little bit, nothing that you can do, no disposition of attitude, no thought that you can have, nothing that comes from you can justify you before God. And that makes sense to us because, as we've said before, if God is the creator, if everything comes from him, then it makes sense that the only way that we can have anything before God is if he gives it to us, and it's by grace. And that's true here. So much true in our justification. So he says, to him that worketh not, doesn't do anything in order to be justified, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly. Sometimes we think, well, I had to do a little bit. I mean, it wouldn't be right if God justified me if I did nothing. I've got to do something. But then he says here, no, You have to believe on God who justifies the ungodly. And that word ungodly there really establishes that there's nothing that we bring, absolutely nothing that we bring. Because if you're ungodly, what does that mean? Well, remember, ungodliness is the very root of all evil. Ungodliness, it says in Romans 1, he says, the wrath of God is revealed against all, first of all, ungodliness, and second of all, unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So the foundation of man's wickedness is that he's ungodly at the core. And yet it says here that if one believes on God who justifies that person, that kind of person, someone who's completely ungodly, that person is then counted righteous. And then he establishes it here, that notion of being ungodly and yet being justified. In verse 6, he says, even as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness without works. You see that? The total exclusion of any works of any kind. Saying, here's the quotation from Psalm 32. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. You see that? It's not talking about someone who's done everything right and only missed a little bit. He's saying, no, he's referring to someone who's a sinner. Iniquities need to be forgiven. Sins need to be covered. He's ungodly. He can't contribute anything. And that was the argument of Romans 1 through 3, is that men are under the wrath of God because of their ungodliness and unrighteousness. And here he comes in and says, and yet God justifies that kind of people. That's the solution. God does something. It's His righteousness. It's nothing that we bring. And then he says here in verse 8, to continue quoting from David in Psalm 32, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. How can God not impute sin to a sinner? Well, 2 Corinthians 5:21, God has made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. There's a great exchange. God imputes our sin to Christ. He becomes guilty. He comes under the wrath of God. He takes the curse. He bears the weight of that. And He also provides all the law requires. And therefore, because of His obedience, His righteousness is given to us. How can God do that? Because He's God. How can God charge a man with our sin and have that sin taken by him and put away? How can God do that? Well, a simple answer is because he's God. But a little more careful answer would be, first of all, for a man to be able to take the debt of another, he himself has to be free of a debt, doesn't he? He can't have a debt to pay. If you were poor, let's say, and you had to sell yourself in order to pay your debt or go to prison and stay there, you say, no, I'll sell myself, I'll become a slave, I'll work to pay my debt. And yet your debt is so huge that you could never pay it, let's say, because this is the example that the Lord Jesus gave. He says there were two debtors. One owed 50 pence, and the other one, I can't remember, is 10 times that, 500 talents, or whatever the number was. But it was an immeasurable debt, someone they could not pay. But both of them had no ability to pay. And he says when they could, neither one of them could pay their debt. They had nothing to pay. The one to whom they owed it, frankly, forgave them both. Now, if you were in that position where you had a debt to pay, you couldn't go pay someone else's debt. You have nothing of your own. You're completely bankrupt. In order for God to place our debt on Christ's charge, He Himself had to be without debt. That's the first qualification. Secondly, He had to be Himself able to pay. It's one thing to be without debt. It's another thing to have resources to pay someone else's debt. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be able to pay that debt. And thirdly, God had to be willing to give that debt to him to pay it on behalf of those that he paid it. And the Lord Jesus Christ, fourthly, had to be willing to take that debt. All these qualifications were met. God was willing. It was of his counsel that he looked to Christ to pay our debt. Christ was willing to pay that debt. He had no debt of his own. He was able to pay it, and he loved the people whose debt he paid, and so he was found totally worthy and capable of paying our debt, and so it was placed on his charge, and our sin became his, and his righteousness became ours. That was the great exchange. Back in Romans 4, he says this in verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? Now, this question is raised because if you go back in Romans 3, look over the page a little bit. He says in Romans 3, in verse 29, after God had, or the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, had revealed that God's righteousness is now made known, and that righteousness is the redemption that Christ worked out through his own propitiatory sacrifice and his own obedience, and that it's ours freely because of the grace of God. In verse 29, the question is raised. It's almost like a plea from a Gentile. When I read it, that's the way I read it. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? And the answer comes in, yes, of the Gentiles also. And the reason is, verse 30, he says, seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. So he made that claim there, and he based it on the fact that God is one. He justifies all men in the same way. Anyone who's justified, they're all sinners. That was already proven. So if a man is justified, it has to be the same way by God. And he says that way is the way of Christ's righteousness received by faith. And he says here, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. And God shall justify the circumcision and the uncircumcision through faith. And so then in verse 9 of Romans 4, he proves that this righteousness was Abraham's also by faith. He says here, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. You see, this is a simple thing. He bases the truth of the fact that Abraham was justified without any works, including the work of keeping the law in the area of circumcision, by saying God declared him to be righteous before ever he was circumcised. And then you might think, well, then why did God circumcise him? Why did God tell him to be circumcised? Well, there's two reasons. There's a couple of reasons. One is so that all those who were then circumcised after him and also believed would be understood to be justified by faith apart from circumcision. So let's read it. He says here, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. So he's saying he was made righteous by God before he was circumcised, and he received that faith that looks to that righteousness, in order that all those who believe and who were also uncircumcised might be justified in the same way, and also those who are circumcised. And verse 12, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Now, all those words there are really saying this. All who are righteous before God is totally independent of whether or not they're circumcised. Completely independent. It doesn't require circumcision. Circumcision doesn't add to it. It doesn't take away from it. And circumcision is something in the Old Testament that was given as a sign and a seal. And we'll talk about that in a second here. But a lot of people use circumcision as an Old Testament sign, and they assume that baptism is what circumcision pointed to. That circumcision was a foreshadow of baptism, which is not true. Circumcision pointed to one thing. Baptism points to one thing. But they didn't point to each other. They just happened to be, they happened to point to similar things. And the circumcision that God gave to Abraham came after he was justified, right? God said, go out and look at the stars, so shall thy seed be. Abraham believed God. God said he's righteous. We know he believed before that, actually. But in any case, it all took place before he was circumcised. And then God said, I want you to be circumcised. There's a reason for it. It points to something. And I want everyone who's born to you also to be circumcised. All the way down to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who was circumcised. And so circumcision didn't add to or take away from justification, but it shows that way, in doing that, that both Jews and Gentiles, both those who are circumcised and those who are uncircumcised, are justified in the same way. That's the big lesson here. But there's another thing, and you know that Lot was not circumcised, right? Lot was not circumcised. And other people were not circumcised. But in the Old Testament, Lot was not circumcised. And yet, in the New Testament, God says he was just. He was a righteous man. He vexed his soul daily. And we went over that in Genesis 19 briefly. But here, circumcision does have a significance. It's a sign, it says. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So first of all, Abraham is righteous, and God gives him this sign of circumcision. What did that sign mean? Why did God give him that sign and that seal? Well, a number of reasons. But first of all, the circumcision that Abraham had was pointing to the fact that his seed, his ultimate seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, would himself be born and made under the law, born of a woman, made under the law, in order that he might redeem them who were born under the law, and that they might receive the justification through him. Look at Colossians chapter 2 to see this circumcision that our Lord Jesus Christ had, and how that Abraham's circumcision pointed to that. Colossians chapter 2, he says in verse 9, the Lord Jesus Christ, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He is God himself. There's nothing that is in God that's not in Christ. And he has a body. The Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man. Verse 10, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In the Lord Jesus Christ, he rules over all things, and we, in Christ, have all the fullness that he has. We have everything in him. We're complete. There's nothing lacking. Verse 11, in whom? In the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only are we complete, but we have everything in whom also, one of those things we're complete in, you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, the circumcision of Christ was not just when he himself was circumcised in his body, but when he took our sins. That's what he's talking about. Putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. And he goes on in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, and so on. So when the Lord Jesus Christ hung on the cross, He hung there because he was counted with our sins. He was charged with our sins. He became sin. Our sins became his. He bore the shame of them, the guilt of them. All of that was put upon him. And our sins are compared to a man. When you crucify someone, you look there at the cross. They're hanging there. They've been put to death, and they're hung on a tree. You see the body of that man. Our sins were a body put there in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was our sins in his body, and so it says the body of our sins was put to death. You see that in here in verse 11? Putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. All of our sins, like a body, were put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he died, and our sins died with him. In other words, God crucified him, and he actually bore all the wrath that God required in order that our sins be punished. And so our sins in him were put to death. He was put to death. Our sins died in him. A body died. He died. Our sins died. Because in the eyes of God's law, in the eyes of God's justice, our sins were put to death. That's a wonderful truth. In Romans 6, he says, "Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive to God." Because we actually did die with the Lord Jesus Christ. And here he says, that is the circumcision of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was circumcised. He was cut off from our sins. Not just a part of him, but all of him was circumcised in that sense. Our sins were laid on him, and it was cut off. That body was put to death. It was cast away. It was put in the grave. And so when Abraham received circumcision as a sign and a seal of the righteousness of the faith, what he's saying there is that the sign of circumcision reminded Abraham that the righteousness which he had would be fulfilled in his seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he would bear the wrath of God against him for our sins, and our sins would be cut off in his death. And he saw the circumcision there, and he wondered at the fact that the seed promised would actually undergo the circumcision of death in order for his sins to be removed. Not only that, but there's another aspect of circumcision. Not only are our sins put away by the death of Christ, but remember what it says in Romans 2? He says, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly." And circumcision is of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. Remember that? Romans 2, around verse 20. And so the other aspect of circumcision teaches us that not only did God remove our sins in Christ, but he circumcises our heart, not just our flesh, but our heart. He gives to us, he removes that stony heart, in another language he uses in Ezekiel, and he puts within us a heart of flesh. He takes away that stony heart. Basically, it's this, regeneration. He says, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. God gives to us his own spirit. He gives us the life of Christ. Christ now dwells in us. The old man, the flesh, still is there, but he's given us this nature now that's entirely new. It's a new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. And so the other aspect of Abraham's circumcision was to the fact that not only would Christ legally put away our sins, but God would also give us something that could never be ours apart from grace, his own spirit. Jesus talked to Nicodemus that night, that memorable night, and he says, "Unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God." That's not something you can earn, Nicodemus. It comes through looking to Christ, the one who was hung on a cross, made a curse. And Nicodemus was so confused about how it all came about. And he says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him..." So the fruit of the Spirit of God regenerating a man is that he looks to Christ. How do you know you've been born again? Because you're looking to the one crucified for you, taking away your sins, and that's all your hope before God. That's the way you know you've been born again. That's what true faith is. And that's how you know you have faith. You can't look for any kind of a measure of confidence in God inside you. What you have to do is say, am I looking to Christ only? Is He all my hope? Is my standing before God only in Him? Did He take away all my sins? Is He all the reason that I have any confidence in coming to God? Absolutely. That's what faith does. It looks to Him only. And so we get back to Romans 4. That's the circumcision that was given to Abraham. It was a seal. It was given after he was declared righteous. God first makes us righteous in Christ, and then He gives us His Spirit. He regenerates us. He justifies us in Christ, and then He gives us His Spirit, in order that we might know it, in order that we might depend on Him only. It's all the work of God. But He goes on to prove this. He says in verse 13 of Romans 4, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law works wrath, for where there is no law, where no law is, there is no transgression. Let's look at those verses carefully. Verse 13 says, for the promise. What promise? Well, he says the promise here, that he should be the heir of the world. Now, Abraham was given a promise. First, God said, I'm going to give you this land. I'm going to show you this land. I'm going to give it to your seed. And we looked at that. We saw God actually did give that land, the land of Canaan, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and all those other people. He gave that land to that nation and said, I've given you all that land. I've given you what I promised. I fulfilled all those promises to them, that physical nation that He gave to them. And yet, we know from Hebrews 11, Abraham never received that land. The very one to whom the promises were made never received the land of Canaan as his own possession on earth. And so we read here that there was something else God intended in that promise. He says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world. Now this is huge. The heir of the world. How could Abraham inherit the world? How could anyone inherit that much? Well, there's a lot of verses that point to this, that explain this, but I'll just take you to a couple. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and for time's sake, I'm only going to take you to a few of these, but you can look at this and stand in awe of it on your own. Look at this, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. He says, in 1 Corinthians 3:21, therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. We just read in Colossians that we have Christ, and in having Him, we have all things. We're complete in Him. He reaffirms it here. He says, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. How can all things be ours? Because, verse 23, you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Isn't Jesus Christ the heir of all things? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, He is the heir of all things. And because we have all things in Him, Colossians 2, we just read it, chapter 2, verse 10, you're complete in Him, because we have all things in Him, that includes all that He has. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And so when He says that Christ, we're Christ, and we have all these things, we understand that it was really when God said to Abraham that lift up your eyes northward, southward, eastward, westward. Everything that you see, I'm going to give it to you and to your seed. He had two purposes in mind. One, to the nation, he was going to give them that land, and he did. Two, to Christ and to those in him, he was referring to an eternal inheritance. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, he says it that way. Hebrews 9, 15, look at that. He says this. I'm just going to read it there so I don't misquote it. And also so you can look at it, underline it, whatever you want to do. He says, for this cause, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the mediator of the New Testament. Same word as covenant. By, it says that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions, that's that paying of debt, that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive what? The promise of eternal inheritance. You see that? And look back at Hebrews chapter 5. Let's see if I can put my finger on it real quickly here. If not, I'm going to have to skip it. Sorry for this pause here. Well, I'll probably come back to it. I'm reading the whole chapter here real quickly to see if I can find the verse. I'm not finding it. I'm stalling. Okay, well, I'll skip that. I'll find it another time. The point is that, I'll give you another verse instead. Since I didn't find that, let me give you another one. Look at Revelation chapter 21. One more verse along this line. He was the heir of all things. He was the heir of the world. Look at Revelation 21. He says this in verse 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. You see that? And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The same message God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis is repeated right here. And how do we overcome? By the word of our testimony, by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, and they loved not their lives even to death. Remember that? So here we see that Abraham was the heir of the world. And here in Romans chapter 4, back to Romans 4 now, he says, that promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of faith means the righteousness which is ours totally by grace and received by faith. Our faith has Christ as its object. Our faith trusts him. And he's saying that the promise was not to those who are of the law, but to those who have this righteousness which is by faith. Now, the law does something. If the promise, he says in the next verse, for if the promise, let me read it to you here, for if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of none effect. Why is that true? Why is, if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void? Well, remember, he just proved in Romans 1, 2, and 3 that if it is of works of the law, if it's of the works of the law, then what happens to all the people in the world? They're all guilty. They're all found to be transgressors. And there's no hope for them, right? And we know that faith is not works. They're completely independent. They're completely mutually exclusive. They can't be combined at all. It's either all of grace or it's all of works. So he's saying here that if it's of the works of the law, then it can't be by faith. Faith is made void. There's no purpose in faith if it's of works, because it's all of works. You don't need faith if you have works. Faith is made void. And then he says, and the promise is made of none effect. In other words, if it's of works and men are transgressors, then the law will only find them to be guilty and God's promise can't be fulfilled because they're guilty. Not only that, you can look at it this way too. That if it's of works, then we don't need faith. And if since the promise is not given on the basis of works, it's given on the basis of faith. If works could somehow bring the fulfillment of the promise, then we wouldn't need a promise. We just depend upon works altogether. In other words, like it says in Galatians 2:21, he says, if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. You see? So if the promise was of works, a couple of problems arise immediately. First of all, we don't need faith because it's of works. Secondly, everyone's going to be found guilty and condemned to suffer under the wrath of God forever, and the promise can't be fulfilled. They can't be receiving the blessings of God. So the promise is done away because they blew it, and there's no hope for them under the system of works. Not only that, but why would God even promise if it was of works? Why would he make a promise? Because the promise is always based on the grace of God. He wouldn't need to promise it at all. The promise would be made of none effect, not only because men couldn't receive the promise on the basis of works, but also because there would be no need of the promise, and it would make Christ's death totally unnecessary. So then he goes on and he says, because the law works wrath, for where no law is, there's no transgression. Now we know that if there were no rules, we couldn't be considered sinners, right? If the stop sign wasn't there, we wouldn't have to stop. If the speed limit wasn't there, there would be no problem. If you could talk on your cell phones without a law, you would. All those things. But because there are laws, suddenly we become transgressors, right? Now, the law itself isn't the problem. What's the problem? Why do we become transgressors whenever there's a law? Because by nature, we're sinners, right? The law comes, and when we're sinners, the law results in the fact that we only break it. So where there is no law, there's no transgression. Meaning, where there is no law, if there were people who weren't transgressors, there would be no transgression. But wherever the law is, and there's sinners by nature, guess what? There's going to be transgression, and wrath is going to be on them from God. It's just like it says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and what? Unrighteousness of men. That unrighteousness is exposed by the law. Where there's no law, no problem. But where there's a sinner and law is given, there's a problem. Unrighteousness is exposed. The wrath of God must be poured out. And that's the system of law keeping. And then in verse 16 he says, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, for this purpose, the very purpose that it's by faith is so that it might be by grace, and for this reason, that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Here God is saying, the very reason that God gave the promise by grace, that it was given, that the inheritance was given through promise and therefore by grace, was it in order that God's grace would not be frustrated. God's grace cannot be frustrated. What do I mean by that? What do I mean by the fact that God's grace cannot be frustrated? It means this. God will always, without exception, do all His pleasure. Now, that's not just something I made up. That's a quotation from the Scripture. Let me read to you a few verses without turning there. I'll just tell you where they are. If you want to look later, you can. He says this in Isaiah 46. He says, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Verse 10 of Isaiah 46 says, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And the next verse says, he says, I have spoken, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. And that's just one verse. There's others. Listen to this one from Psalm 33, verse 11. It says, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of His heart to all generations." And these verses are just a few of those that we could quote. It's saying this, that whatever God thinks, He does. He does whatever He thinks. He does all His pleasure, and no one can stop it. No one is going to keep Him back from it. And so when He made a promise of eternal inheritance to His people, and He made this promise to Abraham, really making it to the Lord Jesus Christ through Abraham and all His people, He's saying there's no possibility that He could be frustrated in that, because the promise did not depend in any way upon the people to whom it was promised, but upon His own immutable counsel and His own power, His own ability to bring it to pass. Everything hinged upon God only. And Abraham understood that. Abraham understood that because he goes on, he says in verse 17, "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations." That was just a quotation from Genesis 17. "As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations." Now, remember what happened here, and I see we're running out of time. Too bad. I'm not going to go over time, but it's too bad that it's running out. Maybe I should just say too bad. Just go on, just a few more minutes here. I know that you have to go to the restroom before the next service starts, but let me say this. The Lord, Abraham's name was called what? Abram. Abram means a father of many. And in Genesis 17, God said to Abraham, "Your name shall no more be called Abram. It's going to be called Abraham." And that means a father of many nations. And then He said this, "For a father of many nations have I made thee." The verb tense there is that I have already made you a father of many nations. Whoa, that just makes my head tingle. Could you hear that from the voice of God? What happens when God speaks? Total darkness, complete void, emptiness. And God says, "Let there be light." The light comes on. There's no possibility. The light obeys when God speaks. God never fails. He is so faithful that He's true to His word, so that if He says a thing, it's done. He speaks about things which to us do not exist. To Him, they already exist because He said so. The thoughts of His heart to all generations. The Lord does whatever He pleases. Everything that He thinks is as good as done. And when He speaks a thing, it's done. And so He says it that way to Abraham. He doesn't say, "Abraham, I'm going to make you a father of many nations." He did say that, but He also said, "I have made you a father of many nations. You're already the progenitor of the Lord Jesus Christ." The Lord Jesus Christ is already in God's purpose. It's as good as done. Fulfilled all my will. He has redeemed His people. He has given them His Spirit. They are now the children of God. They believe. They already are counted among that seed. And so when God spoke this to Abraham, whether Abraham could understand all of it or not at that time, he believed the Lord. And he looked at his body. He looked at Sarah's body and he said, "There's no possibility. It's all beyond hope. According to natural processes, there's no possibility for us to have a child." And yet, out of the deadness of Sarah's womb and the deadness of Abraham's body, and then later after Isaac was born, and God said, "He's the one, He's the promised seed, through Him Messiah will come." God told Abraham, "Take him and put him to death." And Abraham said again, "I remember the one who said to me that I'm the father of many nations. He's the one who calls those things which be not as though they were, and He raises the dead." He quickens the dead. And so he believed in God in that character and in that light. So when he looked on his body, Sarah's body, and later when he was about to sacrifice Isaac, he knew without a doubt God is going to do His will, fulfill His promise, raise the dead, bring my eternal salvation out of death. That's the God that he believed. And he was fully persuaded that what God promised, he was able also to perform. It was as easy for God to do it as it was for him to promise it. Remember what Jesus said to the man who was a paralytic? Lying there, he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And they said, what are you doing? You can't do that. Who has power to forgive sins but God? And Jesus said, what's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or rise, take up your bed and walk. But that you might know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he got up. Because whenever he said it, whenever God says it, he's the God who raises the dead. Remember what it says in Ephesians 2:4? When we were dead in sins, even when we were dead in sins, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even at that point, totally dead. We're dead in sins. But because of God's love and his grace, he quickened us. And that's the one that we believe. That's the one Abraham believed. And that's what he's saying here, is that even though it looked like there was no reason for hope, he didn't stagger at the promise of God, but he looked to God for everything. He looked for him to do what he said he would do. He knew the promise rested entirely on his grace, on his power, and on his holiness, and there was no possibility that it couldn't fail. And God is saying here, that's the covenant. That is the eternal covenant. That's the everlasting covenant. It was made by God. It depends upon God. And in fact, it depended on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sure to Abraham. It's sure to all those that believe, because God made the promise and God will see to it that it's fulfilled. And that's where our faith rests. Remember what it says in Hebrews 11:13, where it says, or a little before that, it says that Sarah also received strength to conceive seed when she was past age. Because why? Why did she receive strength? Because she judged him faithful who had promised. Remember that? What a huge thing. I love that. And then one more verse and I'll let you go. And I'll give you a couple minutes more because I took more of your time. Look at Hebrews 10. One more verse. The same thread of truth. And it says here, verse 20. Hebrews chapter 10 is where I'm at. And I'm looking at verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your promise. Thank you that you are the one who brings about all your promises. Help us never to look to ourselves, but like Abraham, help us to walk in the steps of his faith and look to you who raise the dead, who delivered up our Lord Jesus Christ because he was found with our sins. You put them there. You bruised him. You delivered him up. It was according to your eternal purpose and counsel. And you work all things according to that will and counsel. You know all your works from the foundation of the world, and you did it. But he was also raised again because he accomplished our salvation all by himself. When he had put our sins away, he sat down. Lord, we thank you for this glorious truth, this insurmountable, unconquerable, absolute certainty that all for whom Christ died will be saved, and no others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.